Imagine it is D-Day, June the 6th, 1944, and you are a young private. You are hitting Utah Beach in the very first wave, into the teeth of the German army, against a rainfall of enemy gunfire, artillery shrapnel, and gore. You are filled with fear. And there, on the beach in front of you, stands an old man, an American Brigadier General, bullfrog-voiced, pop-eyed, 5'8" tall, and directing traffic with his cane, calm as a man can be in combat. So begins a Real Clear Life article that was written by K.S. Bruce, entitled, "The Toughest Old Man in World War II." In the spring of 1944, Allied forces in England were planning what would be known as Operation Overlord, the invasion of Normandy. They were going to open what would be a truly Western front to take the fight directly to Germany, was the hope. Allied planners realized that failure in this endeavor, if they should somehow launch an invasion and be unsuccessful and have to retreat, then it would prove catastrophic for the Allies, both militarily and psychologically for all of those involved. Most of the soldiers who would be sent to fight this battle were ordinary people. They were drawn from all walks of life and backgrounds. They were farmers and clerks, bankers, drifters, tradesmen, businessmen, students, and sprinkled among them were a few professional soldiers. And among those was this extraordinary man. He was born in 1887, the oldest of six children. He had graduated from Harvard and was a successful banker and a businessman. He had actually volunteered in World War I and had been commissioned as an officer, where he served nobly, and had actually suffered a nearly fatal gunshot wound to his leg, which is why he needed the cane. After World War I, he had gone on to serve as the Assistant Secretary of the Navy, the Governor of Puerto Rico, the Governor General of the Philippines, and the chairman of the board of the American Express Company. He helped found the American Legion, and in his spare time, he worked with his brother to locate the elusive panda bear in China. When World War II came knocking on America's door, he would volunteer once again. He served in various roles in theaters, most especially in Northern Africa, where eventually he would be promoted to Brigadier General. And this individual seemed to know somehow in his bones that he could make a difference. With the approach of D-Day, as it was called, he literally begged his superiors for permission to head into the fray. And he was turned down time and time again. Finally, on May the 26th, he would write a letter. You can actually find scanned copies of this letter at several online historical libraries. He would pen this letter to General Barton, his superior officer, and he would list 7 bullet points as to why he felt he should be included in D-Day. He would write this: "With troops engaged for the first time, the behavior pattern of all is apt to be set by those first engaged." He was experienced in warfare, and he understood that the first to land on the beaches, if they were successful, it would set the stage for those coming behind them to be. If the first to land were rebuffed, it was quite likely that the invasion would fail. And he included with this bullet point, quote, "I believe I can contribute materially by going with the assault companies. Furthermore, I know personally both officers and men of these advance units and believe that it will steady them to know that I am with them." He felt like his presence could make the difference. His appeal would prove successful. He was considered to be old by military standards then. He would be considered quite young today. He was actually the oldest soldier who would be deployed with the Allied forces during Operation Overlord. He was the only general to storm the beaches, and with his son, who was landing at Omaha Beach just a short distance away, he was the only father among the Allies whose son was also among those in the initial assault. And he also wasn't well. He was suffering from acute angina. It was a condition that he kept very closely concealed. And he needed a cane of all things, to be able to walk. If you've ever seen pictures of the landing craft, they were called Higgins boats. And they essentially looked like a cargo container. And they would approach the shore and they would let down the front end. And the troops had to storm off through the surf to make their way to the beach under heavy gunfire and artillery assault. You can imagine him trying to hobble with his cane to make it to shore. He could easily have been dismissed. In fact, he was by many, as being too old, too frail, too limited, too weak, too sick. In some cases, even too passionate. He was too eager, they thought. But he would not be refused. He would be at the front in the initial landing craft, leading the 4th Infantry Division, the 8th Infantry Regiment at Utah Beach. On June the 6th, when they attempted to land, they were driven off course by the swirling seas and the fogs. Their guide ships, which were designed to create channels for them to know where to land, all three of them were blown up by mines. And so when they landed, they were almost a mile off of their planned destination. Allied planners had spent months poring over maps to decide the exact precise location where the Allies could be successful. And when they came ashore, they were almost a mile off their course. The accounts of confusion and dismay and panic that began to set in. What should we do, people asked. How do we respond? Many wanted to just retreat and come again another day. And the man with the cane famously uttered, "We'll start the war from here." Throughout all of it, he remained resolute, calm, and determined. In a later biography, his father's son, the general, was described as undeniably old-fashioned and undeniably true. According to an article, the man who stormed Normandy with nothing but a cane and a pistol, a sergeant from the 8th Infantry would recall encountering this man on the beach. He said he saw him with a cane in one hand, a map in the other, walking around as if he was looking over some real estate. He would later be awarded the Medal of Honor. His citation reads as follows. He repeatedly led groups from the beach over the seawall and established them inland. Try to picture the scene of this 5'8", considered to be old man at the time, with his cane among enemy gunfire, meeting soldiers as they were disengorged on the beach, organizing them, leading them over the seawall, getting them sent on their way, and then going back for more. Citation continues, his valor, courage, and presence in the very front of the attack and his complete unconcern at being under heavy fire inspired the troops to heights of enthusiasm and self-sacrifice. Although the enemy had the beach under constant direct fire, he moved from one locality to another, rallying men around him, directed and personally led them against the enemy. Under his seasoned, precise, calm, and unfaltering leadership, assault troops reduced beach strong points and rapidly moved inland with minimum casualties. He thus contributed substantially to the successful establishment of the beachhead in France. How did he do this? How did one man so famously stand in the gap, or in his case, limp back and forth for hours in the gap? Well, this individual possessed and exhibited a trait that proved critical for him and for many others on that day. He had the uncanny ability to discern and choose a very deliberate path forward, and then to resolutely, without hesitation and regardless of any objection, any obstacle, or any difficulty, move forward to achieve it. One person, resolutely committed to the cause, dedicated to his countrymen, determined to face down whatever challenges might meet them, and support what he viewed as the righteous might of his cause. With this trait in hand, amid the barrage of firepower, the man with a cane would impact hundreds, if not thousands, that day. Some could argue he turned the course of the war, walking among those facing fire and death, finding a way to encourage and urge them forward. He became a legend in that one day. And while the lone man with the cane didn't win the war, his efforts, his steadiness, his courage and conviction under pressure and in the crucible of battle made a profound and palpable difference for those around and near him. To those who struggled ashore in the cold waters at Utah Beach, amid the cacophony of gunfire, the near constant barrage of artillery, the cries of friends, and the harrowing scene of death and destruction, the man with the cane was a beacon of hope, courage, and faith. I believe there are certain parallels for us as the people of God from the story of the man with the cane. As Christians, like so many generations of Christians before us, we find ourselves at times, to use the analogy, staggering onto a spiritual beachhead surrounded, seemingly, by enemy forces, alongside a confused, perplexed, and increasingly anxious native population. Maybe we find ourselves in times of difficulty, and we look around, and we realize that we're accompanied by a small body of partially trained fellow pilgrims from all walks of life, backgrounds, and experiences. Perhaps you've felt this way at some point during the last year as the COVID-19 pandemic swept across the globe. Maybe over the last several months with the turbulence in our country over the election. If you've been in the church for any great length of time, maybe you remember this type of a sensation with particular dates. 1995, 1986, 1975, 1972, or go back even further to the 90s AD when John and the others were being persecuted, or go back further to 70 AD when the church in Jerusalem had to flee across the Jordan Valley to Pella. Maybe we've had this type of a sensation of being surrounded and under fire when a doctor called with a dangerous diagnosis. Maybe when a mate or a best friend suddenly died. Maybe when you are at school and college and a professor lampoons the idea of one true God. Or maybe your friends ridicule you because you believe that there could be a book that could guide and govern how you live. Or when the crush of the world's influence begins to crowd out the things of beauty in the plan of God. How we respond as Christians in the crucible of spiritual trial and challenge and battle is very vital. But what can one person do? I would submit to you that we can be like the man with the cane. We can successfully face tests and adversity by using a similar trait. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read about this. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is one of the most interesting books in the Bible to me. It provides a bridge, if you will, between what is called the Old Testament and the New, as it links so many ideas that we find in what was called the Old Testament with what would be taught in the New. And notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. We don't know exactly who wrote this. Some speculate that it was Paul. It seems likely. There's reasons to believe that it likely was. But there's no attribute given to who actually penned the words. But we know that God inspired them. So regardless of whose hand he used to pen the words, these are words that God wrote for you, and he wrote these words for me. Hebrews 10, verse 32. It says, "But recall, take some time to think back. Search your memory banks and bring these feelings and ideas and experiences. Bring them forward in your mind and consider them. Recall the former days." You go back and read the context in Hebrews 10. He's discussing the need to hold fast to God and to his truth. In fact, it says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith." Verses 26 through 31, provide a warning about departing from God. And in that context, he says, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated. If you have a marginal reference Bible, it likely says, after you were enlightened. Recall, think back to when God first called you. Search your memories and think back to when God opened your eyes to the understanding about the weekly Sabbath. Think back to when God opened your mind to understand the need to give up pork to keep the annual holy days. Think back to when you had to share that news with your family and your colleagues, perhaps your mate, if God wasn't calling them at the time. He says, recall that time. If you grew up in the church, sometimes it can be difficult to think back to that time because you've always kept the Sabbath, from a childhood perhaps. That was my story. Maybe you've never had pork because you were brought up in the church and were taught these things. You've always kept the holy days. But the author here says, think back to that time. Even when we grow up in the church, we reach a stage where we begin to realize that our conscience is being pricked by God as God begins to draw you toward major decisions in life. And when that happens, when God begins to work with us in that way, even having grown up in the church, when we start to have those questions, we begin to realize that there's another power that is working very desperately to pull us the other direction. And God says, recall those days. Think back to when God first illuminated you. He doesn't say think back because wasn't everything perfect and easy at that time of life. He says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. It was challenging. Think back to that time of life. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation. We don't say made a spectacle of very often in our vernacular today. But think back to when you were made fun of because you kept the Sabbath. Because you told your friends at school that you believed that there was an inspired book that could govern your life. The word reproach is there. It means to be insulted, to be unfairly disparaged. Think back to when people ridiculed you because you said you wouldn't work overtime on Saturday anymore. Think back to when people ridiculed you or called you names because you chose not to eat pork or whatever it might have been. It says, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Not only did you experience this yourself, but you signed up to join a group of people who were just like you now. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and more enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. I'm going to quote this from the Contemporary English Version, verses 32 through 34. It says, don't forget all the hard times you went through when you first received the light. Sometimes you were abused and mistreated in public, and at other times you shared in the suffering of others. You were kind to people in jail, and you gladly let your possessions be taken away because you knew you had something better, something that would last forever. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Then he paraphrases some verses from Isaiah and Habakkuk. Forget a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Then in verse 39, God welcomes us back into the story. He says, but we, and he makes a very bold assertion here. He doesn't say, but some. He says, but we, those of us that God is writing to, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We're not of those who land on the beachhead of trial and struggle and say, it's too hard, let's retreat. But we're of those who believe to the saving of the soul. quote this verse from the Contemporary English Version. It says, "We're not like those people who turn back and get destroyed. We will keep on having faith until we are saved." Expresses a commitment, a perspective, a determination to hang in there with God through the end of our life. J.B. Phillips renders it, "Surely we're not going to be men who cower back and are lost, but men who maintain their faith until the salvation of their souls is complete." How do we do this, though? It's a bold assertion in verse 39. But how are we to do that? Well, part of the answer is found in verse 36. In verse 36, it says, "For you, Jason," or put your own name there, "you have need of endurance." Doesn't say you might could use a little endurance. God doesn't say this as a suggestion. It's God's assessment of his people. And he says, "You have need of endurance." If you have a King James Version, it says you have need of patience. It's a rather big word in the Greek, as we'll see. Sometimes we can read past this statement because we think of endurance and maybe we put our modern spin on the word. The Greek word is hupomene. But what does it mean? Well, it doesn't just mean to survive. Thayer says this about the Greek word. Thayer said it means steadfastness. It's a theme that we'll see throughout this definition. It doesn't mean just the ability to survive. It's more than just passing the time. It means steadfastness, constancy, endurance. Thayer says this about the word hupomene. "In the New Testament, it is the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose. Someone who is able to stay the course, who's not thrown off track, who remains unswerved from a deliberate purpose." It's not an aimless wandering through life. It's not that we just bump into the path of God periodically. But this word means that we have a very deliberate, conscious choice in how to live. It's the characteristic of the man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. On a physical level, the man with the cane possessed this trait of endurance, this type of endurance. It was manifested in his courage, his zeal, his dedication, and his determination to stay the course, and that's admirable. When you read that definition, though, this Greek word that's rendered endurance in the New King James, the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest of trials and sufferings. Who does that remind us of? Well, it reminds me of Jesus Christ and the example that he set throughout his life. The Complete Word Study Dictionary, defines the word this way. Hupomene is associated with hope and refers to the quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or succumb under trials. It's a character trait where we don't even entertain the notion of surrender. As the man with the cane said, when they wanted to retreat, he said, "We will start the war right here." This is not just the ability and the capacity to pass time. It is much deeper than that. We as Christians have need of hupomene. I'm going to mess up that rendition here before this sermon's over with. I grew up pronouncing it as hupomone, which turns out is actually a basketballer who hustles people for money. That's the wrong pronunciation. Before the sermon's over, I'll slip back into that. But it's supposed to be pronounced hupomene. We as Christians have need of this characteristic. The enduring steadfastness, constancy, the ability to be unswerved from what is our deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith. We have need of the quality of character, which doesn't entertain or permit surrender despite circumstances or trials that we might come across. God says that we have need of this. For the balance of the message today, let's unpack this trait of endurance and consider how to fill and to support this need in our lives. This trait is very much needed within the Church of God. We need the practical ability to endure spiritual trials, physical persecution, and the realities of the physical limitations that we all face, whether it's health challenges, issues with finances, mental challenges, whatever it might be that we come across. And I'll emphasize this again, that this word endurance is much more than simply trudging through blindly, anxiously waiting for something to end. The word does not simply mean survival or the passing of time. That would be a cheap form of endurance, and it's the most common way we use the word today. I would say we've likely all used a word like that. My wife and I, a few years ago, we were gifted tickets to a one-man play about Abraham Lincoln. The fact that we were gifted the tickets should have been a clue. And we endured the play. To be fair, we only endured the first half. At intermission, we left. But that's not the type of endurance that God speaks of here. We were just waiting for it to end so we could move on to something else. And that's not this type of endurance. We might endure a root canal. Well, we're just waiting for it to be over. We're passing the time. We might be suffering aimlessly, waiting for it to end. And when God says that we have need of upamene, that's not what he's speaking of. We have a role, an obligation as Christians, and a responsibility to stand firmly, faithfully, and with deliberate determination where God plants us and where God leads us. And this applies whether we're youthful, whether we're aged, whether we're infirmed, whether we're spry, regardless of our family status, whether we are new in the faith or have been in the faith our entire lives, whether we're seasoned, no matter our race, no matter our background, no matter who we were before God called us, we all have need of this type of endurance. Thankfully, we have many examples of those with this brand of endurance in the Bible, these faithful, stalwart individuals with character, faith, and a conviction of hope who remained unswerved from their deliberate path in life. Consider Abel. What was it like for him as a second-generation person? How did he become faithful to God? What was it like for him to grow up outside of the Garden of Eden? To know that very intimate story of his family? How did he become to be faithful to God? Scripture doesn't tell us, but won't it be interesting to find out? Consider Abraham and Sarah, who made the deliberate, conscious choice to give up everything, their family, their homeland, their gods, their wealth, to give up everything to follow the true God, regardless of where he chose to lead them. The same could be said of Moses and Joshua, Queen Esther, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and we could continue to add to this list of those individuals who had this type of endurance. And of course, there is the ultimate example, that of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 verse 10 tells us that he is the captain of our salvation. And we can look to his example in all things in life. The Apostle Peter would affirm this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, where he said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, a pattern, a mold, a path, a way, that we should follow in his steps." As we approach Passover, undoubtedly we will each be pondering the example of Jesus Christ, examining our own lives and our own decisions and choices in contrast to the blueprint of Jesus Christ. What did that example look like? How would we describe it? Well, there were many things, but among those traits is a healthy dose of endurance, of upamene. Jesus Christ exhibited the qualities of steadfastness, constancy, of determination under duress. He remained committed to his life's work and mission. There was no point in his life where he decided to retreat and say, I've done enough, we're going to go back. Despite the many obstacles that he faced, he possessed and maintained a clarity of vision, one that shaped and governed his objectives, his choices, and his decisions. He was a man that was unswerved from his very deliberate purpose. You could read Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. It's two chapters in the gospel accounts that describe this time of very intense barrage by hostile forces where Christ would be tested and tried. And yet when we read those two chapters, we find Jesus resolute, faithful, determined, calm, and clear-minded. The attacks and the persecution would continue in his life. We're only given a handful of those examples in the Gospels, and it would reach its zenith on Passover night. Let's turn to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. And we'll just read a few verses here, beginning in verse 39. Luke 22 and verse 39. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to that place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We see in Christ's example time and time again through the gospel accounts that he was unswerved from his purpose and the path that God had laid out. Now we might examine those people and those examples, and we might think to ourselves, but that's not me. I'm no Abel. I'm not an Esther, I'm not Moses, I'm not an Abraham, I'm certainly not Jesus. And yet God tells us that we have need of this trait. How do we develop the endurance that God says that you need and he says that I need? How do we develop the quality of character which will not allow us to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under trial? What do you or I need to do to commit to a deliberate purpose such that even the greatest trials and sufferings cannot turn us from the path? Remember, God said that we have need of this trait. Where does that trait come from? How do we develop it? Well, it begins fundamentally with a commitment to commune with God. Often, daily, and purposefully. If we want to have this type of endurance, upamane, in our lives, it begins with a commitment to commune with God. In fact, to consistently and perpetually embrace a deliberate, righteous, spiritual purpose always has its foundations in our relationship with God. It is in a deepening relationship with God. It's a relationship that should deepen and spread throughout our lives till it permeates it as we go through this life. It is in that deepening relationship with God that this type of endurance can take root. And this was always God's intent from the very beginning. If we go back to the Garden of Eden and we read what's described there, we have this very limited account. But there's that interesting line that says that in the cool of the evening, God was walking in the garden. God's intent was to walk with Adam and Eve and teach them. Now we have this compressed timeline in Genesis about what took place. But we can imagine at least that God had walked with Adam and Eve, had talked with them and taught them about his righteous ways. We don't know the span of time that existed from when they were created until they chose to sin. But we know that God would have taught them, educated them. Imagine having the opportunity to walk with God in the cool of the evening while he explained to you or to me his way of life. There are people in the Bible like Enoch and Abraham and others who are described this way. God wants to walk with his people. If you walk with someone, I think most of us have taken a walk with someone. Typically, when you walk with someone, you're in agreement. You're going in the same direction. You make observations about life. You talk and you chat and you have this discourse that goes on and time seems to fly by. That's what God wants with his people. If we want to have true endurance, it's spoken of in Scripture, it begins with this commitment on our part to commune with God often and daily. Why is this so important? Well, the psalmist declares in Psalm 121 in verse 2, simply, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. God is the source of our help. Let's consider Jesus Christ's example. I'm not going to turn to these verses. I'm going to highlight a number of verses in the gospel accounts. You're welcome to jot them down or look them up on your own. In fact, I would encourage you, if you've never done this, sometime when you're going through the gospel accounts, just read through the gospels and look for those moments when Christ would be interacting with God the Father. Because again, he sets the stage for us, the example for us on how to do that. Luke 2 and verse 49 describes the time when his parents found him in the temple. And he said, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? This characteristic of endurance is to have a very deliberate purpose in life, one that we embrace, that we hold on to, and Christ set the example. In Matthew chapter 4, I referenced this earlier, when Christ would go through this period of very intense spiritual testing, how did he prepare? We don't see him with a workout routine. We don't see him out, you know, taking vitamins and juicing and all of these things. What did he do? 40 days and nights he fasted. Now, it doesn't specifically say that he fasted and prayed, but based on what we know about Scripture in the Old Testament and about his example, one could imagine that during those 40 days and nights, during this long fast, that Christ would have occupied his time communing often with the Father in prayer. In fact, Luke 5 and verse 16 says simply, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Luke's account, in some ways, is the most historical. It would appear that he would have gone out and gotten some source material. And this was something that must have been so commonly described to him that he could say he himself often withdrew. Mark 1 and verse 35 describes a scene. It says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out, departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. I've always been intrigued when God adds those types of details in Scripture. God inspired this, and he included that phrase, having risen a long while before daylight. That tells us much about the priority of prayer in the life of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 6 describes the time when Christ was preparing to choose the 12 apostles. He had multiple disciples that followed him, and the time had come in God's plan for him to select the 12 who would have this very intimate relationship with him, who would become his apostles. How did he make that choice? Well, Luke 6 tells us that he spent all night in prayer to God. And then in the morning, he called the 12 and named them his apostles. Matthew 14 and Mark chapter 6 describe a time when he would send his disciples away and would go up to the mountain by himself to pray. Luke 9 and verse 18 says, and he was alone praying, and his disciples joined him. He was gone so long, they went looking for him, and they found him praying. Luke 11, it says that, and while he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he said to them, well, when you pray, and then we know the story, he would provide this teaching moment. Clearly, Jesus was praying often enough that his disciples noticed. They realized this about their master, that he was praying often, So much so they asked him, teach us to pray. It's so important. In Luke 18, Jesus would teach a parable. It says, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. The teaching point of his parable was the need for us as his people to commune regularly and often and purposefully with God. In Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, we've already read that section, where Jesus prayed three times, at least as recorded, in the garden on that Passover evening. Jesus' enduring qualities of strength, character, determination, faith, constancy, steadfastness, all of those traits that are so indicative of who he was, those traits which are summarized in the definition of the word endurance, all of those traits were anchored in his relationship with the Father. His strength, as the psalmist said, his strength came from the Lord. And this is an example for us. We are told by God that we have need of this type of endurance. Well, that endurance will only come if we commune regularly, often, and purposefully with God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll read a short section here. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons that Paul would pray, that he would talk to God, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he, God the Father, would grant you, that's us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Our strength comes from God. Carries on in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and the application and the living of God's way of life, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's desire for his spiritual family was that we would be filled with strength from God. This, brethren, requires a choice on our parts. Will we devote the time, the energy, and the perspective that is needed to commune with God purposefully, daily, regularly in our lives? Will we walk with God or no? It's a simple question. It's complex in the sense that we're human beings that have other responsibilities. But will we devote the time in our lives? Will you? Will I? And we can only answer this about ourselves. Are we willing to invest the time that God desires? Do we want to invest the time with him? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll see how important this is. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3 says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. God never sugarcoats what this calling is like. We read there in Hebrews, it said, recall when God first called you, when he began to draw you, and you suffered great sufferings. And here we're told we have to endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So God doesn't pretend as though this way of life is always going to be easy in this life and in this world. Verse 4 says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. If we realize what is at stake, if we go back and read Hebrews 10, those verses, if we realize what God has offered to us, what is at stake when we have been called by God, then we have to make the choice and decide that we're not going to be entangled with the affairs of this life. There are certain things we have to do. We need to mow the yard. We have to eat. We have to provide for our children. We have to do all of these things, and God expects that from us. But God also wants to make sure that we're clear-minded about how we use our time. Do we walk with God or no? Verse 15, he gives an example. It says, be diligent. It means we put effort and thought into this process. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. Now, the world would have us believe that we need to be approved by our neighbors, by our boss, by our peer group, by the people at school, by the professor in our class who doesn't believe that God exists. But God says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And then he says, a worker. Because this way of life takes work. It takes energy and effort. It's not always easy. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is a challenge to all of us. If you've been in the church for 50 years or 60 years or 70 years, maybe you even use a cane. We have to evaluate. Do we take time for God or not? If you're a young person growing up in the faith, if you're in middle school or high school or college, if you're newly married, if you're a new mom or a new dad, if you're middle-aged and have teenagers, wherever we find ourselves in life, the challenge is there for us. Do we, will we, take the time to walk with God or no? I'm going to encourage all of us to evaluate how we spend our time. How much time do we spend in prayer and in fasting and time studying God's word and reading it openly so that God can teach us? See, the deception that exists in the world around us has been designed and crafted purposefully to take our mind and our focus off of God. It's what Satan did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and has done with every generation since, down through COVID-19, the recent election cycle, and whatever other plans he's cooking up for the next several months and years ahead. And we can counteract that by taking the bulk of our time and trying to focus it on things that are godly. In our family, the last few weeks, we've been trying to focus on Philippians 4. Turn over there. We'll just read this verse. Philippians 4 and verse 8. This is one way, it's not the only way, that we can work to counteract this deception that's at work to try to take our minds off of God. Philippians 4 and verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, we could spend hours talking about, well, what is true? What is false? Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely. You know, Lachlan always tries to one-up the other kids in our family. So the other night, it just struck him. He said, you know, I love you. Is that lovely? Because he wanted to find something that he was doing. And it was, at least for us. Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, what do we do with those things? He says, meditate on these things. To fill our minds with the things pertaining to God, to his kingdom, his plan and his purpose for you and for me, his expectations, his power, his might, his perspective, his reward. And in our culture today, this is a big one. His approval. We want to be approved by God. Not by the neighbors, not by our peer group at school, not by a professor, not by our boss, but God. His validation, his support. We should fill our minds with those things. Meditate on them. Think about them. So that they permeate who we are. For Abomine to thrive in our lives, we must learn to apply, in very real and practical means, what it is that we learn. This type of endurance is built through practice and through application. Our relationship with God, if we take the time to develop that relationship with God, it brings knowledge, it brings understanding. God brings us discernment and conviction to our lives. All of those things that God grants us in our relationship with Him will be honed by experience into character, perspective, constancy, and steadfastness. We apply this, or we should apply this steadfastness, this constancy, this character quality of endurance to every important part of our life. Apply it to prayer, to study, to fasting, to spiritual growth and overcoming, to the self-examination process, to brotherly love and the application of that. As Upamane becomes part of our character, it brings both the ability and the responsibility to then help others. If you remember the story I shared of Utah Beach, the man with the cane was experienced. He was very well versed in the violent slog of war. He had observed the brutality and the vagaries of conflict, and he also knew that many of those landing on D-Day would be fresh in the fight. They would have the bravado of training without the sobriety that came with experience. And he knew that in that shared crucible, his own experience and knowledge that had been developed over years could tip the scales as he could reach out to help others. And in fact, he was proven right. He helped many on that day. In a similar fashion, brethren, as we mature and grow in this type of endurance, we come to see that the accumulated experience and knowledge that God builds in our lives is not just for our own personal benefit. It becomes a gift and a treasure store for those without the added benefit of experience and acquired knowledge yet. The people God is just calling, the young people who are among our group today, those mature, seasoned, and experienced among us, like the man with the cane, people who've gone through spiritual battles before and developed character and endurance through those trials and adversities before, are uniquely qualified to serve the body in this way, to provide help and support and encouragement to those who might be fresh out of training, if you will. The exercise and the practice of this type of endurance, of being unswerved from our deliberate purpose and our loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest of trials and sufferings. The practice of endurance, that quality of character, which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under trial. As we grow in that trait, it makes it possible for us to share or to shoulder the shared responsibility to strengthen, to encourage, to support, and to exhort our fellow pilgrims, particularly the next generation that God is calling and working with. In that way, our endurance becomes transferable to other people. I think it is instructive if we read that passage in Hebrews chapter 10, that right after that passage in Hebrews 10, we find the faith chapter. We find a chapter that is chock full of example after example after example of individuals who endured, individually and collectively, who walked and lived by faith. People like Abel and Abraham and Noah, Moses, Joseph, Jacob, Rahab, David, Gideon, Samson, and many others who were unnamed, who would walk through this life and learn to live by faith, who became resolute and unswerved from their very deliberate path. Individuals who developed the character trait, which did not allow them to surrender despite their circumstances, despite the trials that they faced. If you go and read that Hebrews 10 and then through chapter 11, we come to this conclusion in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. After this, where we've kind of diverted off to Hebrews 11 and we read through this long list of individuals, named and unnamed, who had this type of endurance, who remained faithful to God. Once again, God invites us back into the story. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, He doesn't say, therefore, all these people in the past in Hebrews 11. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those named and unnamed in Hebrews 11, and then we could add to that the cloud of witnesses that we see in our lives today. People around us in the faith who have been faithful to God through trial, through adversity, through difficulty, and remain faithful and unswerved from their very deliberate path. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. It's the same word, with that character trait. Let us run with upomene, the race that is set before us. And we're reminded again, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The word endured there is the root word for upomene. Jesus was not merely passing the time while he was hanging on the stake. He was not just waiting aimlessly for it to come to an end. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in case we missed it, we're told again in verse 3, for consider him who endured, again, the same word, it's the root word that we've been talking about, who endured such hostility from sinners. As we read in Hebrews 10, go back and think about when God called us. We face sufferings and difficulties and trial and reproaches. Maybe you're called names in school today. Maybe people poke fun at you because you have a standard that is rooted in a book that is hundreds of years old. It's no different than the captain of our salvation, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. We're to consider him, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Brethren, if we have this kind of endurance, we will recognize the need to use our experiences, our knowledge, and our character development to help others. We all need to learn this aspect of our Master's character as well. We as a church face interesting times ahead. Some of those may very well test the fabric and the metal of our endurance. But we all have need of upomene. The man with the cane at Utah Beach proved himself calm, resolute, steadfast. He was an enduring bulwark in the face of overwhelming opposition. His name was Theodore Roosevelt Jr. He died just over 1 month later on July the 12th, 1944, stricken to death by a heart attack from the condition that he'd kept so carefully concealed. His pallbearers would include General Omar Bradley and George S. Patton. Many years later, Omar Bradley was asked about what was the single most heroic thing he had seen in combat. And he responded simply, Ted Roosevelt on Utah Beach. Theodore Roosevelt Jr. practiced upomene on a physical level. He was unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty and demonstrated that quality of character which did not allow him to surrender. When so many others said that they should retreat, he said, we will start the war right here. As Christians, we face a different sort of challenge than they did at Utah Beach. We have an enemy that is more skilled, that is deeply entrenched, and is fully committed to our defeat. I think the man with the cane, I think his story may yet resonate with us. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, surely we are not going to be people who cower back and are lost, but people who maintain their faith until the salvation of their souls is complete. To do that, we have need of upomene.